just begun. And of course, we thought, you know, wow, won't this be great when the chickens are grown and we'll have all these fresh eggs to eat and it'll be wonderful. And most of the summer, things went just fine. But then one morning, we looked out the back window and we saw a trail of feathers leading into the woods. And a fox must have gotten in and it carried off one of our chickens, and we never found that one. And then it actually left another one of our hens half eaten but still alive. And it was like, oh, that's horrible. And poor Beckett and Andy, you know, they love these chickens so much. And, you know, this was kind of like their first up-close experience with death. And so we had to call Grandpa John, and he brought his handgun over, and he dragged poor Henny Penny out into the woods with him and ended her suffering. And as all this was going on, you know, Beckett said with a shaky voice, "Mom and Dad, can we pray for Henny Penny?" And we said, "Okay, all right, let's pray for Henny Penny." So we all got down, and we called together, "We're praying for Henny Penny." And just as we said amen, we heard the shot. and Henny Penny went home to be, went to chicken heaven. I know that the Bible doesn't say that there's a chicken heaven, by the way, but, you know, who knows? The Bible does say that the lion will lay down with the lamb in heaven, and so who knows? Maybe if there's lions and lambs, maybe there's chickens too. I don't know. By our calculations, if any chicken deserved to go to, you know, chicken heaven, it's probably Henny Penny. So, but anyways, it was really sad to see just the disappointment on Beckett and Andy's faces when they realized that that our days as chicken farmers were likely over. And I think that that's part of the reason that sometimes we get skeptical about hope, because we've all had experiences when we did get our hopes up, when we got excited about something that we hoped for in the future, only to end up disappointed. And I think that disappointment is like maybe one of the most poignant words in the English language, because it's like an entire story wrapped up into one word. It implies that at one point there was hope. There was something you were excited about, a picture in your mind of something good in your future that hadn't come yet, but you hoped would come. But then something happened, and that hope was ripped away from you. And now on the other end, it's like you're looking back on something that once brought you so much joy and excitement, but now you're looking at it with pain and a lump in your throat. Disappointment is really painful, isn't it? Some disappointments you can live with, like, you know, Henny Penny. It's like, you know, we're not too, Stacy actually said to me, it's like, you know, Ryan, I listened to your message a little bit in the first service. Those boys didn't really even care that much about the chickens. I think you're exaggerating that. I'm like, okay, maybe. But some disappointments you can live with, but some stick with you for the rest of your life. And the stronger you hoped for something, the more painful the disappointment is if it doesn't work out. And we've all had our disappointments. You know, maybe for you it was a relationship that you're just like really invested in and you wanted it to work out, but it just didn't. Maybe you experienced betrayal and what once was a bright hope has now turned into a scar. Or maybe it was the death of someone very close to you that you loved. And now it's like every Thanksgiving and Christmas, it's like the memories just keep coming flooding back and just overwhelms your soul and the tears just come. Maybe it was like a job opportunity that just didn't work out. Maybe you had, you know, big dreams. You know, I wanted to play, you know, quarterback for the Green Bay Packers when I grew up. You know, that was kind of my thing. That didn't really work out. I don't know why, you know. Maybe it's for you, it's failing health or financial problems. But whatever it is, disappointment can come to us in a lot of different ways. But the pain is the same. See, don't get your hopes up. That's a defense mechanism. Because we want to avoid the pain of disappointment, and so we preemptively dismiss hope. And that's often where cynicism comes from, by the way. It's like a hope that's gone bad, and it leaves us with a scar and a vow to not get hurt like that again. So how do you avoid getting hurt like that? You just don't get your hopes up in the first place. And oftentimes people say, you know, like, the world just needs more hope, right? I mean, like, haven't we all heard that so much over the last couple of years? It's just something to inspire us and keep us going. It's like they're always saying, the world just needs hope. Hope in what? Well, it doesn't really matter. Just so long as you have hope, you just have to have it. But the truth is that hope in and of itself is not necessarily good or bad. It all depends on what you're putting your hope in. See, hope is only as good as the object to which it's connected. And many of the hopes that the world tries to peddle to us are as empty as the calories in a Christmas cookie. See, hope is kind of like a rope. So imagine for a minute that you were like stuck at the bottom of a well. and you can't climb out. The walls are too steep, they're too slick, there's nothing you can grip or grab a hold of. But then imagine somebody walks by and they see you down there and they say, "Hey, you okay down there? Don't worry, I've got a rope." And you say, "Awesome, that's great, throw it down." And he says, "Okay." And then he proceeds to take the entire rope, both ends, and drop it into the well. Like a rope, hope is no good unless it's anchored to something secure. Something that, A, transcends your circumstances and can pull you through to the other side. And B, it has to be able to hold your weight. It has to be a real hope, something strong and true and dependable, something that's not going to break when it's tested. And to illustrate this point, let's watch this clip from one of my favorite Christmas movies, Home Alone 2. It's okay to laugh. That's funny. I just felt like I had to prime you a little bit to get us used to this idea that Christmas is actually coming. Totally lost my place. So many of us, we've put our hopes in things that can't hold us. We pin all of our hopes on, like, our health or on our money or on relationships or your career. But when these hopes go through the stress test and we actually are forced to put our full weight on them, they just can't hold us up. And they come crashing down in painful ways, like a 100-pound bag of concrete mix in the face. Because all of these things are circumstantial and they can be taken away just like that. I mean, didn't we all learn that over the last couple of years? There's so many things we thought were secure and just like that, they're all gone. So maybe, contrary to what the world says, how they say, you know, you just need all the hope you can get. Whatever it is, doesn't matter. You just need your hope. You know, maybe the first step of actually finding true hope is actually in abandoning hope. Maybe it's in letting go of all the other little hopes that you're clinging to and hanging on to, hoping that they're going to hold up your way so that you can grip the one true hope with both hands. What if something existed that was worth the risk of getting your hopes up? What if there were some transcendent truth outside of our present circumstances, which was strong enough to hold us and lift us out of the pit? Something secure and unshakable that would never disappoint us, come what may. Wouldn't that be something? Well, the Bible tells us that there is such a hope. And this is the kind of hope that we talk about during Advent. It's not a flaky or superficial hope. It's not based on circumstances. And as Romans 5:5 says, this hope does not disappoint us. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The hope that we're referring to is the unshakable hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And honestly, I think I could probably do an entire series just on all the different ways that the gospel gives us unshakable hope. Pages and pages could be written just listing every promise of Scripture and every implication of the gospel that we can confidently place our hope in. And so what I'm going to say today, it's not intended to be exhaustive, okay? But what I'd like to do today is hone in on a single truth that is so elemental to our understanding of the gospel that if you miss this part, you miss the gospel itself. The unshakable hope that I want to talk about today is the fact that Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins. Let's read Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So the name Jesus literally means the one who saves. And the angel could have told Joseph about many reasons for why Jesus was coming. The angel could have said, he's coming to be the greatest humanitarian the world has ever known. He could have said, he's coming to teach people how to live their best life now. He could have said, he's coming to speak truth to power and bring social justice for the oppressed. He could have said any of those things. But the first utterance of the name Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is from an angel, a messenger from God, who said, you are to give him the name Jesus, the one who saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, most of the time when people think about Christmas, sin isn't like the first thing that pops into your head, you know? But this passage shows us that the sin problem is really at the very heart of why Jesus was born in the first place. That sweet little baby Jesus in Mary's arms had come to save his people from their sins. And this may seem like an odd place to begin talking about hope, because we have lots of things that we're worried about in life, you know, like we worry about our kids, we worry about our finances, our jobs, our health. Honestly, though, forgiveness of sins probably doesn't rank very high on our worry list. So why begin with a hope related to something that few people really worry about in their everyday life? And I think that the answer is that all of our problems in this life and potential problems in the next are directly related to the problem of sin. Let me say that one more time. All of our problems in this life and potential problems in the next are directly related to the problem of sin. So I have a question for you guys and ask for a little bit of participation here. I'd like to ask you the question, when you look at the world, what do you see? Now, doesn't all just have to be negative all the time and stuff like that? I mean, like, just what do you see? It can be negative, it can be positive, whatever. How would you describe the world? When you turn on the news when you go outside, like, what do you see when you look at the world? Okay, and you guys can just shout out stuff and I'm going to write it on the board. Okay, sadness. Sadness, lies. I'm going to write the world up here so you know what this circle is. So, sorry, what was that? Wonder? Yeah. Wonder?
Beauty.
Nature. Abuse.
Greed.
Distress. Sorry, what was that one? Kindness? Kindness. Anybody else? It's pretty confusion. Chaos. Okay, I think that's a pretty good list. So there's good things in this circle, right? We've got some beauty, there's kindness, we've got the kind of the wonder of nature and things like that. But there's a lot of other bad stuff in there too, right? So in a sense, it's almost kind of like the world is profoundly beautiful in some ways, and yet at the exact same time is profoundly broken. It's broken and beautiful. But there's this very real sense in which this world, well, what's interesting is like how we feel about that. There's a guy's name, his name is James Chung. And he had a powerful insight about this. He noticed that what's interesting is how we feel about this, because none of us are really okay with the brokenness of the world. It doesn't matter whether you're talking to somebody who's an atheist or a Christian or whatever, all of us seem to agree that there is some sort of problem with the world and that problem should be corrected. It's like we're all longing for a better world. We're all longing for a better world. I'm just going to write, we'll label it, better world. And what's interesting is that when you're physically hungry for something, it implies that food exists, right? Or when you're thirsty, that implies that water or drink exists. And in the same way, our hunger for a better world seems to imply that such a world either did exist or does exist. And that's exactly what the Christian worldview teaches. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we have seen sin's devastating consequences unleashed on the world. We know that when God created the cosmos, he created it very good. There was no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Adam and Eve existed in perfect fellowship with God and with one another and with the entire created order. Things were as they should be. It was the better world that we all long for. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it brought a curse upon the world. And we've been living under sin's curse ever since. Now, as a consequence of the fall, death has entered the world. Before this, our physical bodies were perfect and would never die. But as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. See, God had promised that if they disobeyed God and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And God doesn't lie. We have been living under the tyranny of death ever since. And then another consequence of the fall is that sin separates us from God. See, before sin entered the world, God and mankind, they walked together in the garden. And it says that Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. Now, a lot of jokes get cracked about this and stuff, but if we can maybe move past like an adolescent understanding of this passage and try to understand its meaning, maybe we can grasp its profundity, because there's something true here. See, they were naked. They were uncovered, unclothed before the God of the universe in his very presence, and they felt no shame. See, before sin, there was no shame. But what's the very first thing that Adam and Eve did when they realized what they had done? It says that they hid from God in shame, and they covered their nakedness with fig leaves. Their sin brought shame and separation from God, and so they hid from God, and they covered themselves, and they were banished. They had to leave the Garden of Eden. Sin causes separation from God. And to make matters worse, Genesis 3:17 says that the earth itself was subjected to a curse. See, now planet Earth was just broken as well. Now natural disasters like earthquakes and hurricanes exist, and all of that is the result of a world which has been broken by sin. See, before the fall, creation was like a well-oiled machine, and all the gears fit together perfectly, and it operated perfectly. But then when sin entered the world, it's like all the gears and pieces of the machine, they got bent and damaged, and now the machine just constantly grinds it in ways that it wasn't intended to, and it causes the machine to malfunction. Romans 8 tells us that to this day, all creation has been subjected to frustration. And it says it groans as we eagerly await the day when the curse will be no more. So why start with sin when we're talking about hope? It's because every disappointment is a direct result of the fall. Every shattered hope, every painful memory, it's all because of sin. And as long as sin continues to be in the world, there will continue to be more pain. And that's why there really is only one hope. When we're talking about, you know, that we light the Advent candle of hope and we're talking about the season of hope, there really is only one hope, because there really is only one problem. Somehow sin has to be defeated. We're often so quick to diagnose what's wrong with the world, aren't we? Like, it feels like every time that I go on Facebook or something, somebody's got an opinion about this, that, and the other. And some of them are good opinions. I'm really glad that they're sharing things. But it feels like we're often very quick to diagnose what the problem of the world is. And some people say, well, it's racism, or it's inflation, or it's gun violence, or it's video games, or it's social media, or it's child molesters, or it's pornography, or it's abortion, or human trafficking, or politicians, or the media. And you could just go on and on and on. And we think that if we could just solve this or that particular issue, the world would be fixed. But the reality is that all these sins are just symptomatic of a deeper problem. Jesus had this fascinating conversation. It's in Matthew chapter 15. See, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they had noticed that Jesus' disciples, they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, Jesus didn't have anything like against personal hygiene, But he did have a problem with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law legalistically enforcing this, since it was never actually commanded in the law. It was like a rabbinical teaching that was added on to the word of God that they had to wash their hands. And so Jesus responds to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law by calling them hypocrites and declaring that what goes into the mouth does not defile a person. But what comes out of his mouth is what defiles him. And then the disciples were confused, as usual, and so Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, can you explain this to us? And here's how Jesus responds in Matthew 15, 16 through 20. He says, are you still so dull? And Jesus asks them, I'm like, no, just get right to it, Jesus. And then he says, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. See, what Jesus says here is very revealing about the nature of sin. Because a lot of times when we think of sin, we think just about the rules and the do's and don'ts. We think about the visible stuff, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And these actions are indeed sinful. But Jesus is saying that sin actually operates on two levels. There is a fruit level, which is visible to others, but then there's also the root level, which is invisible and is actually the underlying cause of the fruit level. Jesus says something similar in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. See, sin operates on two levels. The individual sins that we see are just half the problem. Jesus says that the real problem is not just your pile of sins that we've accumulated, but it's our sinful hearts. The pile of bad fruit, this is a big problem. But there's an even bigger problem, and it's that the tree itself is bad. And it's just going to keep on producing bad fruit unless some kind of miraculous transformation takes place. See, even before Jesus was incarnate, like many prophets and God-fearing people, they knew that the primary issue was with their hearts. Look what Proverbs 20, verse 9 says. It says, who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. Or how about David, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba? He says this in Psalm 51. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, David knows that his problem wasn't just circumstantial. It's not just that the temptation to sin like overcame his defenses and breached his castle walls of his heart. It was that there was a traitor within those walls. It's not that sin vanquished the goodness of his heart. It's that his heart itself was tainted by wickedness. And so he prays, create in me a pure heart, O God. So there's two problems. Number one is, what do you do about the pile of sins? And a pile that just continues to get bigger and bigger. And the book of Hebrews tells us the Old Testament sacrificial system of sacrificing their animals and stuff like that to deal with their sin, that actually couldn't take away sins. It was just a temporary fix. It was like the payment of the debt is deferred, but the pile just keeps getting bigger and bigger to the point that all the animals in all the world could never atone for every sin committed by all the people. So what do you do about the pile? Then the second question is, what do you do about the heart? See, even if you could completely take away every sin from that pile, even if you could deal with every bad piece of fruit, still nothing would have changed with the tree itself. Something needed to be done to fix the fruit problem and the root problem. But what could this possibly be? And that's where Jesus comes in. A passage in Matthew that we just read. Like the angel foretold, Jesus came to this earth 2,000 some odd years ago to save his people from their sins. And when he came to save them, he did it on both the fruit level and the root level. So first, he dealt with the individual sins that people had committed over the years. He dealt with that pile of sins on the fruit level, and they were piled up to heaven. And 1 John 2, verse 2 says this, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, Jesus, that big pile, Jesus paid for every single one of those sins. And the truth is that there isn't just an overwhelming number of passages like this all throughout the Bible. Like, the scripture so clearly teaches this idea of a substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary, meaning that Jesus died in our place. Jesus was our substitute. We deserved to die. Jesus took our place as our substitute. And atonement, he paid for our sin. Jesus died in our place on the cross as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And the value of that one perfect sacrifice infinitely surpasses the weight of our sin. Now, please hear this. Don't get groggy here. I know that this is the part of the message where people start to sag a little bit. You get comfortable in your chair. Listen to this. Because this means that there is no sin in this world, no single sin in this world that is so great or so plentiful as to exhaust the infinite value of that one perfect sacrifice. There is no sin that Jesus' blood could not cover if we turn to him in repentance and faith. Therefore, as 1 John 1:9 says, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And so Jesus completely pays for our sins. He takes that pile away. And as far as the east is from the west, so our sins are removed from us who come to him in repentance and faith. That pile is no more. And as Hebrews 8:12 promises, it says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." But taking care of sin on the fruit level was just half the battle. Somehow, when something needed to be done about sin at the root level as well. See, Jesus wants to do a transformative work inside of our hearts. He doesn't just want to eliminate every piece of bad fruit that grows on our trees. He actually desires to get down to the root level and make bad trees into good trees. He wants to change you from the inside out. A friend of mine told me a story about a dream that he had, and I thought it just fit so perfectly. In this dream, he saw a sick-looking, like, shriveled-up man, and he knew instinctively that the need was urgent and that some kind of surgery needed to be done in his heart. But the surgery that was required wasn't a physical one, it was a spiritual one. And there was someone standing next to him in this dream who said, he needs the Hashem transplant. So anyway, he woke up from this feeling kind of unsettled, and he had no idea what the word Hashem meant. He had never heard it before. So he does a little Google search and says Hashem, and he figures out that there's actually a word in Hebrew that's called Hashem, and it's actually a name used for God. Guys, we all need the Hashem transplant too. Jesus wants to give us a new heart, a heart that is not sickly bent towards self, but one that beats purely for God. God says in Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." When we come to Christ in repentance and faith and receive him as Lord of our lives, when we are truly converted, we receive the Holy Spirit who indwells us and does a work inside of our hearts to transform us and conform us to the image of Christ. It's like Galatians 2:20 says, Paul writes these words, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." See, Paul doesn't just say, "Phew, I'm glad Jesus dealt with my big pile of sins. That was a close one," and then go on living like a slave to sin. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Now, does this mean that you'll never sin? Not at all. But it does mean that you are no longer a slave to it. Sin is no longer your master when you call Jesus your Lord. It means that God has given you the victory over sin through Jesus Christ. Not just from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin as well. When the Spirit of God lives within us and the love of God fills our hearts over time, we become more like Jesus. He removes that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. To be sure, this transformation is not a condition for receiving forgiveness of sins. Jesus has already taken care of that once for all by the sacrifice of himself. But God loves us too much to just cancel our debts, but then leave us helpless under the power of the curse. Is this true in your life? Here's my question for you guys. Is this true in your life? Like, have you experienced the power of the gospel to free you, not only from the guilt of your sin and the shame of your sin, but also from the power of sin? Have you experienced the Hashem transplant? Now, you might be thinking, all this is well and good, Ryan, but you still haven't fully, like, connected the dots for us. How is salvation from sin something that gives us hope in the here and now in our daily lives? And I think that to see the hope that we have in Christ clearly, we first have to acknowledge how hopeless we are without him. Guys, without Christ, we're still on the hook for our sins. One theologian says it this way: every sin ever committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished. That is required by divine holiness, righteousness, and justice. It will either be punished everlastingly in the life of the sinner, or that punishment will be borne by Christ. See, without Christ, that punishment would still be ours. We're still on the hook for our sin. But praise be to God and his infinite love for us that Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath on our behalf. And then secondly, without Christ, we would still be under the power of sin. We'd still be left hopeless under sin's curse. Our hearts would remain totally untransformed and depraved without hope of change. But through Jesus, we can have a new heart. We can have the Holy Spirit living within us. We can be transformed into the image of Christ and continue and join him in his work of seeking and saving the lost. And then lastly, without Christ, we couldn't enter heaven. Revelation 21 talks about how at the end of all things, there's going to be this amazing new creation, a new heaven and a new earth and a city called the New Jerusalem, and it describes this city in detail. And in this new creation, Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then it says in 22:3, it says, no longer will there be any curse. See, Jesus has already won the victory. He has already defeated sin, but the world is still under the effects of the curse. But it has been prophesied that one day the curse will finally be broken in its entirety, and death will be no more. Scripture teaches that when Jesus comes at the end of the age, there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. And everyone who has ever lived is going to receive a new body. And these bodies are not going to be perishable like our old ones. These bodies are eternal. And so all of us are going to exist in these new bodies forever and ever in either one of two places, either inside the holy city in the presence of God or outside the city away from the presence of God. And in reference to that city, Revelation 21:27 says this: nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So how do you get your name written in the Book of Life? That's a pretty big, important question. Revelation 7 gives us that answer. Who are they? Revelation 7 tells us. It says that they are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's only one way into the holy city. You need someone to save you from your sin. And you can't try to earn your way by just being a really good person. You can't try to wear your own coverings to enter into the holy city. No. It says that the only way to get in is to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. You need someone to save you from your sins. You need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You want a firm and solid hope, something that is strong enough to hold you through all of life's circumstances, something that never disappoints us, never changes. Here it is. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. And anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith will be saved from their sins and dwell in the holy city in the presence of God forever and ever. If this is true, then let us abandon all other hopes of making it into the city by our own innate goodness as a person or the weight of our good deeds. The weight of our sin far outweighs them. Let us instead put our hope fully in Christ alone for our righteousness, our living hope which will never disappoint us. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Jesus, in a world that tries to get our hopes up in a lot of other things, whether it's to sell a product or to pitch a particular narrative and get us to behave certain ways, there's one hope that never disappoints. And so, God, I just pray, first of all, that you would open up our souls. Think of that that line in that song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, where it says, our hearts unfold like flowers before thee. God, would you just unfold our hearts before you? As we just admire you and adore you in love because of what you came to do 2,000 some odd years ago when you took on flesh and were born of a virgin so that you could bear the sins of the world on your shoulders and make atonement for us. Jesus, thank you. Help us to trust in you firmly. We know that you'll never disappoint. You, the glory is yours, the power is yours, the honor is yours. We worship you, God, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing one more song.